This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time, we saw the darkness of the tribulation period. God was pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and in that pitch blackness, that utter darkness, we saw the light of God burst forth and dispel the darkness. The Lord comes back. He returns to set up His kingdom on this earth, and we call this period of time then the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom age, where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem as He promised the Jewish people He would do. And from the kingdom age, we moved into the eternal state where God creates a new heaven, a new earth with a new Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign for eternity. That at that point, the curse is removed. We're in the eternal state and Satan has no more power. He and all those that have rejected God have been cast into the lake of fire. Well, as we move into Isaiah chapter 61 tonight, we're going to see Isaiah speak of both the first and second coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. Now, the problem for some, and for really the prophets who wrote these things, is that the same passage have both the first and second coming of Jesus mentioned. And it looks like there's no separation. It looks like it's speaking of one period of time, but there is, as we're going to see. Picture it like this. You know, you're looking at two mountains, one in front of the other, and it appears that they're right next to each other. You're looking at them and you think, man, they are side by side. And that's the best conclusion you can come to with the information you have. But now you climb up on top of one of those mountains and you see the truth of the matter. You're able to see there's a long distance between the two mountains, many miles. They're not right next to each other. And that's what we're going to see here this evening. As much as it was difficult for these prophets to see the difference, we have the New Testament that's like light that opens up some of that darkness that was hidden in the Old Testament writings. It's like climbing up that mountain and taking a look and seeing, oh yeah, look at the distance here. And that's kind of what the New Testament does for us. Now, in saying that, there should be tremendous joy in our lives knowing what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives and in this world. I mean, really, the character of the church is we should be filled with the joy of the Lord, right? You know, the church is looking for happiness. Happiness is temporary. It's really based upon outward circumstances. Joy is based on an inward reality, who God is, His love for us. That never changes. So our joy should never change. Our happiness changes when situations change in our lives. In fact, in Luke 2, verses 10 through 11, as the angels spoke to the shepherds out in the field, they said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That joy is found in the Messiah. It's found in Jesus. And so as a people, as a church, we should have great joy because we have Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this in regards to a joyful church. He said, "As we face the modern world with all its trouble and turmoil, with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than that we who call ourselves Christians and who claim the name of Christ should be representing our faith in such a way before others as to give them the impression that here is the solution, here is the answer. In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and a certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity." Absolutely. You know, we as believers aren't going to go around and say, you know, "Don't worry, be happy." What we can tell people is this: Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells us so. That's the reality. I mean, "Don't worry, be happy" is emptiness, right? When things are going well, yeah, I'm happy. When things aren't going well, I'm not happy. So how could I not worry? But that joy is found in Jesus, and we could tell people that Jesus loves them. And then the sadness, the anxiousness, the depression can turn to real joy. But you have to come to Him and receive the forgiveness of sins that's only found in Him. Peter put it like this. Turn over and keep your finger in Isaiah 61. Turn over to 1 Peter. And listen to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Peter put it like this. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Inexpressible joy should be part of our lives, guys, because of what the Lord has done. So that's kind of our background as we begin here in Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to pick up in verse 1, and let's just see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for their spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus speaking here. And I realize some may not agree, but turn over to Luke chapter 4. Because when Jesus was beginning His earthly ministry, He is going to quote this passage here out of Isaiah. And we're going to pick up in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And listen to what we're told. Luke 4:14. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon Him." Now, Jesus quoted these words from Isaiah, and the Jews understood that this portion of Scripture from Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah. It was a messianic prophecy. And keep in mind, it wasn't that Jesus was just handed a book. He was handed a scroll. And the Jews would read portions of Scripture throughout the year. And just by pure chance, pure luck, they happened to be in that portion of Isaiah. Go figure. No luck at all. Not at all. It was ordained by God, not a coincidence. And He's reading to them, and as He's reading to them, what would happen then is that whoever was doing the reading would then expound on those Scriptures. What does this mean? Give us more information. And they're looking to Him, impart some wisdom to us. And in Luke 4:21, it says, "And He began to say to them, 'Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wow. I mean, that must have blown them away. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, "I am the fulfillment of these words that were spoken by Isaiah. I am the Messiah, the one that He spoke of." And He's giving good news to those who were living in sin with no way out. He came to heal or bind up those who were brokenhearted, broken over their sinful condition, recognizing they could do nothing about their sinful condition on their own. And He says not to worry, because He is going to heal them. He came to set them free from the captivity of sin they were in. His life really set into motion the year of the Lord, or the period of time that we call the Age of Grace. It's been going on for almost 2,000 years now. It's the gospel of grace. And what joy that should bring to us. We've been set free in Christ, and the work that Jesus began continues on today. And we need to share that good news. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek or to the Gentile." Now, in reading from Luke the words of Jesus as he quoted Isaiah, there was something missing from this quote, which is really interesting. He left off, "in the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He didn't complete it. You think, that's strange. Why wouldn't he? And keep in mind, when Jesus came the first time, He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Man was condemned in sin with no way out. God didn't send Jesus to condemn us, but to save us. We didn't need more condemnation. We had plenty. We needed a Savior. In fact, in John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, He came riding on a donkey. And when when a king came riding in on a donkey, you don't have to fear a whole lot. He was coming in peace, not in vengeance, to conquer. I don't know how you conquer a land on a donkey. Hee-haw, I don't know. What? It's just not too scary. But when He comes again, He's coming with a lion from the tribe of Judah. He is riding a white horse or a white stallion. And when a king comes riding in on a white horse, He's coming to conquer. He's not coming in peace. Jesus is coming a second time to pour out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, what I love about this is that this period of God's grace is illustrated by being called the year of the Lord. God's wrath is the day of vengeance. And we're not talking about a year period of time or a 24-hour period of day. It's not literal. In fact, the day of vengeance is a 7-year tribulation period. And when God's wrath is completed at the end of those years, when He returns, He's going to comfort those who mourn as He returns to set up His kingdom. Why are people mourning? Man, read the book of Revelation. There's a lot of reasons to be mourning when all this tribulation is coming down upon this world. Millions of Christians are being put to death for their faith, those who have come to Christ during the tribulation period. And what I love is that God's grace always outshines His wrath. A year versus a day is the picture that God is painting for us. Now, a little side note here is, people will argue, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. Well, that's very true. The word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. But the concept is seen throughout, from the book of Genesis on. Look at this verse, verse 1. The person speaking in these verses is the Messiah, Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the Messiah, right? Now, the one who has anointed Jesus for the ministry is God the Father. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And in that first verse, the Spirit of God is upon Jesus too. The Spirit of the Lord. There we go. You may not see the word Trinity, but don't you see the pictures throughout? It's illustrated throughout the Scriptures. One God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I don't get how that all works out, what the totality of that means. I just know what it says. One God manifested in three distinct persons. When we get to heaven, we'll probably go, now I got it, right? But down here, I believe it by faith, because this is what the Scriptures teach. Well, back in Isaiah 61, look at verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, Isaiah is speaking about the ruins that will be rebuilt, and the reason there's such destruction is because the tribulation period. Is he talking about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem? Well, he could be, but I think this is looking into the future here. Because not only is this world going to be a mess, but I think Jerusalem is too. Remember, 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be destroyed during the tribulation period. Only 1/3 are going to make it through the fire of judgment. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And again, you can read the book of Revelation. You see the cataclysmic events that take place, the destruction that goes on. But we're moving into the kingdom age. The land's going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt again. And Jerusalem is going to be the place where Jesus Christ rules and reigns from. Now, how does this apply to our own lives? How does this even apply to us today? Well, think about lives that have been destroyed by sin. Think about it. You look at this world and you shake your head. You turn on the news and you go, man, can it get any more wicked? And I hate to say that, but it can. Bob Dylan had a song called "Everything Is Broken." This is part of the song. I won't sing it to you because I'm being a nice guy. But this is some of the words. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken.
Now, doesn't that sound like the days we're living in? That's kind of the hopelessness of the people of this world. There's no hope. Everything is a mess. And that's what sin does. It destroys lives. It breaks them. And what God wants His people to do is restore and rebuild the things that are broken, those things that are ruined, the lives that have been destroyed by sin. Well, how can we do that? How can we rebuild lives? How is that done? You bring them to the Savior. You bring them to Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19 said, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And Paul continues on. He talks about us being ambassadors for Christ, being His representatives in this world. And we go out to reconcile people back to God. And how are they reconciled to God? By their good works, by being good people, by not sinning anymore. Good luck with that. The only way they can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, the one who's forgiven them sins, paid in full the debt for their sins. That's the reality. That's what we bring to people. He sets free those who are captive to sin. Destroyed lives could be made new by Jesus. And we see stories of that all the time. Some of you were on a destructive path, and God saved you. Think about that. I mean, I was watching Inspiration Channel, and they had this guy who was kind of he was in the mafia, and to put it bluntly, and he was a tough guy. You know, he'd break people's legs, you know, he was tough. I mean, he got arrested, and the person in the jail with him was reading his Bible. And he asked, you know, "Can I read this to you?" He's like, first he was kind of put off, and then he let him. And he got saved. And in that same prison was someone who was there to kill him. And he ends up washing the feet of the guy who was going to kill him. Broken lives, destroyed lives, lives that are just impossible to fix with men, with God all things are possible. It's amazing what God can do. Never forget that. Well, look at verse 5 in Isaiah 61. "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." The children of Israel were to be priests. And in that role, they were to bring people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what we're told in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The problem was that they ended up keeping people from God, not bringing God to them and bringing them to God. They made these laws, and it made it impossible for the people to come to God. The Gentiles couldn't come to God because they were Gentiles. And in their minds, Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. Unless you became a Jew, unless you kept the law of Moses and were circumcised. So for the Jewish people, they ended up rejecting the Messiah. And in a sense, they've been put on hold by God. And God is now dealing with Gentiles. They've been adopted into the family of God by faith. We're all sons of Abraham, those who are of the faith. And because God has placed the Jews on hold for a time, God is using Gentiles to shine for Him, to bring people to Him, and thus He made us a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, is that speaking of during the kingdom age? I think it's talking about now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we are a priesthood in the sense of bringing God to the people and people to God. That's what we're to do. what about in the kingdom age? Well, I think in the kingdom age too, I think we're priests in that sense. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." When are we going to reign on the earth? During the kingdom age. So I think we're the servants of the Most High God in the kingdom age. Then what about the Jewish people? They are going to serve the Lord. They will be a royal priesthood as well in the kingdom age. They're going to turn to their Messiah. They are going to turn to Jesus, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period. They're the ones, I believe, that who call upon the Lord to return. And remember what Isaiah said, "But you shall be named the priest of the Lord." He's speaking to the Jewish people. Well, look at verse 7 of Isaiah 61. "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everything, everlasting joy shall be theirs." Now, I think the kind of the picture is kind of like the law of the firstborn. The firstborn would get a double portion of the family inheritance. He would receive the birthright and the blessing. And God's saying, look, his people, the Jewish people, are going to receive a double portion of the blessings in the kingdom. In Isaiah 35:10, "The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I think they, you know, are going to get twice as much joy and blessings when they return. Did they find that when they returned from Babylon? Maybe a little, but again, Jerusalem was destroyed, the land was devastated, the temple was gone, but in the kingdom age, wow, it's all going to be restored. Verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant." Does God hate things? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. God hates things. He loves justice. That makes sense. He hates injustice. And we cannot understand how the unsaved world commits all kinds of evil, but I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about here. When he speaks of the burnt offerings, he's speaking to who? To the Jewish people. And like so many religious people today, they adorn themselves with this religious activity, and yet their actions are wicked. It's a facade. It's all for show. Their hearts are far from God. And do you think God is pleased with that? Do you think he accepts it? No, not at all. What about Christians that call themselves Christians and, you know, they rip off others in business? They rip off the people of God. Is God pleased with that? Absolutely not. What about us? You know, isn't it easy to fall prey to evil things? We need to listen to the Lord. We need to look to him. Or as the Lord speaks to Isaiah and tells us, "I will direct their work in truth." That's what we need to do. Look to him. Be directed. Stand strong in the Lord. And the Lord is going to direct our work, our lives, in truth. How important that is for us to understand. Now, look at the last half of verse 8. "And I will make with them an everlasting covenant." You know, Isaiah is talking about this new covenant that God has made. This covenant that brings forth the forgiveness of sins. And it's only found in the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Bible tells us. And do not think that the Jews are excluded from this. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll be in Jeremiah in a few weeks here. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to pick up reading in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. For from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, as Jeremiah is saying, if the sun stops shining, if a man can measure out the heavens, then God is going to cast off Israel. But when you wake up in the morning, is the sun still shining? It may be behind some clouds, but it's still there, or we wouldn't be here. And I think that's important for us to understand. The Jewish people have not forfeited their relationship with God because they supposedly put to death the Messiah. He died for all of us. He gave us life freely. And they rejected him, and God is now working through the Gentiles, but the tribulation period is also God working with the Jewish people, drawing them to him. God hasn't forsaken his people. And you'll think about the heavens. Can the heavens really be measured? We try to measure the heavens, right? And we keep having estimates. And you know what happens with the heavens? They keep getting bigger. How does that happen? Because you can't measure it because God is infinite. And what he's created, how do you measure that? That means God will not forsake the Jewish people. He has not cast off Israel. And to me, that should bring us great comfort because this covenant with the Jews was an everlasting covenant that God had made with them. And if God can negate an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people, what about the everlasting covenant that he's made with us? Can he negate that as well? So now you're walking on very shaky ground. God hasn't forsaken the Jewish people, and he's not going to forsake us. Well, back in Isaiah 61, look at verse 9. The descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Again, we spoke of this everlasting covenant. Here's the blessings that come from this everlasting covenant. The Jews are not going to be hated any longer. They will acknowledge them and they will know the Lord is with them. Now, look at the anti-Semitism that is growing today. You shake your head. You saw what was going on in the Ukraine when they were handing out leaflets as Jewish people were coming out of the synagogue saying that they needed to register. Well, some people said, oh, that wasn't real. It doesn't matter. It was still done. And if it was a joke or whatever, I'm not laughing. In some parts of Europe, Jewish people are told, don't wear a yarmulke. Don't wear Jewish apparel because of the hatred towards the Jews. This is 2014. We're not living in Nazi Germany, or are we? We know that the rise of anti-Semitism is going to grow and grow and grow, and all the nations of the world will eventually turn their back on the Jewish people. And you think, why? Because it's satanic. There is no logical reason to hate the Jewish people, is there? Absolutely not. Now, like I said, most of the nation of Israel today, they don't believe in the Messiah. They don't even believe in the God of Israel, which is incredible when you think about it. But they are going to turn to the Lord. Jesus said, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe they are going to call upon their Messiah. When they are in the rock city of Petra for those 3.5 years, they're going to flee there and they're going to turn to the Lord. And then when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom, they'll no longer be under the times of the Gentiles or under Gentile bondage and persecution, as Luke 21:24 tells us. The times of the Gentiles will be over. Well, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You know, when we think of joy, I think we tend to think of happiness, and we think about material things, physical things that we can obtain, that we can purchase. But Isaiah isn't speaking about that. He isn't speaking really of the blessing itself. This is speaking about the Lord, because that's where true joy is found. Apart from him, everything waxes and wanes. You know, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Philippians, he wrote it while he was in prison. I mean, how much joy can you have there? You know, it's not even close to what our prisons are like today. It was horrible. The smell in them, horrible. And yet Paul was able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I don't know if those are the words that I would use. How about you? I mean, think about it. In fact, the whole letter has been called the Epistle of Joy because Paul's joy was found in the Lord. And guess what? That never changed. The Lord never changed. And that's why his joy never changed. Situations, circumstances change all the time. And we need to remember that. And for us and for the Jewish people, the key is what the Lord has done for us. It's not about what we have done, and we need to remember that. It's what he has done. And we live in, I guess it's always been like this, where we think, I've done these good things, so God's got to reward me. That's the wrong mentality to have. It's what he has done. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. Your life is not righteous, and so our only hope is that the Lord can do these things for us, and he has. These things are obtained by our faith in Christ, his finished work. We'll turn over to Philippians for a minute, chapter 3. And listen to what Paul said. We're going to pick up in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about all that he obtained in the flesh, and man, he had a lot going for him. But listen to what he said, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, where he said this, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, Paul's saying, look, I had everything. I mean, a Jew, a Hebrew, a Pharisee, all the things that the world would look at and say, this is so important, but empty, worthless. It's all about Christ and what he's done. And when Paul ceased being a Pharisee, when you were kicked out of the temple, that was it. Everyone looked down at you. They didn't want to be around you. He lost everything. I guess I shouldn't say that. He gained Christ, which is everything. And that's the reality, guys. It's not something we can earn or be good enough, or, you know, it's not because our parents or grandparents were Christians that we're Christians now. It can't be bought. All can be is received by faith. It's a gift that each person has to make. No one can make that decision for you. You have to make it on your own. And the Lord will clothe you. It's his blood that will cover your sins. And I love that Isaiah says that, you know, we're like a bride being prepared to meet her bridegroom. We're going to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in Revelation. Awesome time. Wonderful time. You know, I think sometimes, though, as we look at these things and we, you know, see the wickedness in this world, isn't it discouraging at times? But here's the key. God's in control. Don't be discouraged because he's already told us that before the dawn rises, it's going to be the darkest. And we're getting pretty dark, aren't we? I mean, we do not blush anymore at sin. It's flaunted. It's just put out there. I mean, there was a commercial that I don't even know how it passed through the FCC to allow it on TV. But it's for women who have incontinence. It's a pad that she wears. And I could not believe the sexual... I mean, it was so blatant that I was like, oh, I can't even repeat it. That's how bad it is. I can't even repeat what this woman was saying. I looked at my wife. I'm like, oh, my gosh, did you hear that? How do they get away with that? But that's how bad it is. It's going to get darker until the Lord comes back and pierces that darkness one day. But boy, until then, what do we need to do? Focus on him. Don't lose sight of who's in control. The Lord's going to win. He's completed the work. So don't lose hope. God's working in our lives. He's given us the ability. He's equipping us for the work. He's preparing the work for us. All we have to do is walk. And that's the scary part, isn't it? Absolutely. Well, look at chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, again, when Isaiah was speaking these words, the southern kingdom of Judah was not in captivity yet, but they were spiritually corrupt. They were wicked. And Isaiah is speaking in the sense that their captivity has already taken place because it's that certain. This is what's coming. But God's not going to leave them there. He's going to bring them out of that captivity. He's not going to rest until Jerusalem is restored and it's shining forth in righteousness. And again, it can't just be speaking of their return home from the Babylonian captivity. This has got to be speaking about a future time, and it is. It's speaking of the kingdom age, because there's no peace in Jerusalem today, is there? No. Why? They rejected the Prince of Peace. They still reject him. But one day all Israel shall be saved, and righteousness will flow from Jerusalem throughout the whole earth, because Jesus is ruling and reigning from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to come to him, the one that who they pierced, and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And the Gentile nations are going to look upon the Jews as the crowning glory of the whole earth. Now, God's going to give them a new name, verse 2 tells us. I don't know what that name is. God will reveal it, but I don't know what it is. God's going to give us a new name, too. You know, it'll be a name that reflects our character. No longer will I be, you know, Joey Too Tall. You know, it really doesn't reflect my character, does it? No, it doesn't. Don't shake your head. You don't have to agree with me. Yeah. But think about it. The Lord's going to give us a new name. And we're told in Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, Jesus said, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God has a name specific for each of us. That's how well he knows us and loves us that much. Well, look at verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hesbah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, the Jews have felt, and they do feel, forsaken. I mean, back then, when they were taken into captivity, the land was desolate. They thought God had forsaken them, but God didn't forsake them. They turned from the Lord. They brought this desolation to their lives and to the land. But the Lord says, you're no longer going to be called forsaken. You're no longer going to be called desolate. I'm going to give you a new name, a name that means my delight is in her. Hezabah, and Beulah means married. In other words, in the midst of this loneliness and desolation, the Jewish people are going to come back to the Lord, and they're going to see his great love for them, a love of a husband and a wife. He's going to delight in his people, and the land's going to be restored. You know, in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And we used to sing that as one of the worship songs years ago. Beautiful. But that's how much God loves his people. And the love that he has for the Jewish people, he loves us too. God rejoices over us. And I know it's hard to believe, but Paul wanted the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church, to understand God's love as fully as they could. And I don't think we could fully understand God's love in these earthly bodies. I think we get a glimpse of it. But Paul said in Ephesians 3:17-19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, the richness of God's love, again, how do we understand it? We look to the cross. God's love is multidimensional. Paul speaks about the width of God's love. And I think, you know, look to the cross, the width of the cross. God's arms open wide. God's love is wide enough to include every person All they have to do is come to Him to receive Him as Lord and Savior of their life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. His arms are outstretched for all to come to Him. The length of God's love is long enough to last through all of eternity. It never ends. I love that. It's going to last forever. His depth, think about that. God's love is so deep that it can reach down to the worst sinner and rescue him, save him. Remember the thief on the cross? There was actually two of them. They did wickedness all their life. There was no reason for them to be saved. But one recognized that he needed a Savior. The other continued to mock. And he asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, that is the love of God. God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He reaches down to the worst sinner and is able to rescue him. And the height? God's love is high enough to take us to heaven, right? We don't go to halfway up. Didn't quite make it. It takes us all the way into the very throne room. I love that. I love that about our God. Our God is going to rejoice over us. Think about it. Well, back in Isaiah 62, look at verse 6. "I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your gain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine. For which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it. And praise the Lord, those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." You know, what is one of the main things lacking in the church today? Discernment. Discernment is lacking in the church today. There's no watchman. You know, we let everyone and every idea come into the church without bringing it before the Lord in His Word. Someone just told me, I think Art told me tonight, that one of the guys from Jars of Clay says that God accepts homosexuals. Where? Show me. I don't get it. What am I missing? When you look at this homosexual issue today, the church is embracing homosexuality as a normal lifestyle. What's going to happen to us? The persecution, because we take a stand against sin. I mean, think about it. The church, some of the church, is embracing sin. There's no discernment today. And it's very tragic. When you move away from God's Word, when you start deviating from God's Word, where does it end? Where do you stop? You see, that's why it scares me in some churches where they have moved away just a little bit from God's Word. But in 5 years, where are you going to be? In 10 years, how far off are you going to be? I used the illustration before. If you got in a plane in L.A. and you were flying to Hawaii and you were only off 1 degree, you'd miss it by hundreds of miles. And that's bad because there's only water. When the church starts moving away from the Word of God and embracing their own ideas and doctrines, they're going to get so far off that down at one point, they will deny the deity of Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His blood atonement, His resurrection from the grave. Oh, that'll never happen. Look at Tony Campolo. Look at some of these guys who have moved so far away from God's Word and are now in school teaching kids, students, college kids, the same garbage. And then they graduate, they're pastors of churches, and what are they doing? They are teaching their congregation this garbage. And you are bringing up a generation that doesn't know the true and living God. They're very religious. They're very spiritual. But so were the Jews. Jeremiah's going to say, you guys are saying the temple of the Lord, like this temple is going to save you. But look, you're offering your children to the god Molech in the fire. You're burning them alive. You're doing all these abominations and you're saying you love God? I don't see it. We need to remain the watchmen and warn people the false doctrine, the dangers that are out there that are coming into the church. To me, it's that important. And for the Jews, the Lord is saying, look, you're not going to have to worry about laboring and people coming in and taking your goods anymore. Remember Gideon? I love the story of Gideon. You know, Gideon was one of the judges in Israel, and he was threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding from the Midianites. You think, well, why was Gideon hiding in a wine press threshing wheat? Because he was afraid the Midianites would come in and take all his fruit, you might say, away. He was trying to protect himself. You would never thresh wheat in a wine press because the wine press was always down low. The threshing areas were up higher on the mountain where you could catch the breeze and blow the chaff away. So I don't know what he was doing down in the wine press, you know, throwing the stuff up. I mean, there after a while, you got to get tired, right? And God's saying, look, in the kingdom age, you're not going to have to worry about that anymore. The times of the Gentiles will be over, and you're going to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And we have to remember, you know, sometimes I think that we want instant results, but, you know, we're kind of like farmers. You know, a farmer doesn't go and throw some seeds in the ground, get up the next day and go, where's the fruit? Where's all the vegetables? Where's the stuff that I just planted? It takes time, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You see, just continue doing the work. Let God do what he needs to do. Don't be discouraged. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Continue doing the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Well, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 62. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. So, in other words, Isaiah is saying, prepare the way for the Lord is coming. Raise the banner. Let people know the things that are about to take place. Now, people see that and go, well, that's got to be speaking of John the Baptist. That's got to be speaking of his first coming. It could be. But I think, aren't we to prepare the way for the Lord as well? Aren't we to be warning people of what's coming? Aren't we to remove those obstacles that are keeping people away from God, like the religious practices and teachings? We are to prepare the people for the return of the Lord. And the way that's done is the same way it was done when the Lord came the first time. What did he say? Repent of your sins and come to the Lord. Receive him as Savior. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah, he's right before you. You know, we don't want to deal with repenting today. We don't want to tell people that they're sinners, that they need to repent and come to Jesus. But I can never understand that. Why go to a doctor if you're not sick? Do you ever think about that? I mean, that would be crazy. Why go if you're not sick? Why come to a Savior if you're not sick and sin? What's the point of coming to Jesus? Why do you need him? You're okay. And that was the Jewish religious people. They thought they were healthy. They thought they were fine. They didn't need anyone. But those who were tax collectors and adulterers and fornicators and the wicked people of this world, they knew that they were bad. They knew they were sick, and they knew that they needed a Savior, and they were willing to come to Jesus. And we are to prepare the way and let people see Jesus. Don't let the garbage of this world block their view of Jesus. You know, share the word. The word of God is living and powerful. It transforms our lives. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Don't forget that. Don't put up all kinds of other garbage that blocks the people's view of Jesus. Well, look at verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the Redeemer of the Lord, and you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. You know, again, during the tribulation period, it's going to look very dark for the children of Israel. But the Lord's saying, don't lose hope. Don't give up. I'm coming back, and I will revive and restore my people. You're not going to feel forsaken anymore. You're not going to be persecuted anymore. You're going to be honored in the kingdom age. Now, you know, people today see God as good. And I think the way they're looking at that, it's not correct. You see, what they're saying is God will accept anything and everything that I'm doing. He's good. That's not the reality. That's not true. God is good, but let me say this, he's not safe. And I realize that's kind of disturbing to some, but let me explain. Some of you have seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You read C.S. Lewis's book by the same name. And this is a conversation between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and Lucy in the story. Okay? I won't do the voices, but here. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's any who can appear before Aslan with their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. God is good. He's just. He's righteous. He's fair. And sin must be dealt with. And if you don't receive the pardon that Jesus has given to you, then you will die in your sins. And you're not safe. It's not safe apart from Jesus. That's just the reality. You've deceived yourself if you think it is safe. Because our safety is found in Christ, because God cannot accept us for the simple reason that our debt for our sin, we can't pay. Only Jesus could do that. And if you reject him, then you reject everlasting life with him. Our God is so righteous, holy, fair, just, good. But don't just eliminate some of the attributes of God to make yourself feel comfortable. He's a righteous God and he'll deal with sin. I want to close this evening with these words from Zechariah. Turn over to Zechariah, the minor prophet. If you get to Malachi, the last minor prophet of the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, one book back, Zechariah chapter 14, and we're going to pick up in verse 1, where Zechariah tells us this, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in the day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in the day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in their place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate. And from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Here's the thing. Whether people accept it or not, the Lord's coming back. We need to prepare the people for his return. We should be excited. I remember when I first got saved, early 1980s, man, there was such excitement for the Lord's return. That's all that people talked about. Poor Pastor Phil, when he had me teach, I think every sermon that I taught was on the Lord's return. I don't think I did one that wasn't about the Lord's return. And I was that excited. And what's happened today is people have lost that excitement for the Lord's return. They're either too busy or they don't care or it doesn't matter to them. We need to prepare the people. We need to see as many people come to know the Lord before the tribulation period starts. Because remember what we opened up with this evening, what the Lord has for us in this world. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, and that is only found in him. He is the gift, and he is who we give to people. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And we just pray, Lord, if those embers in our life are going out, if we've lost that fire, that excitement about you, that you, Spirit, would stir our hearts and cause us to just burst forth with fire, Lord. Excitement about you. Just the joy sharing about you and the work you're doing in our lives, the things you're doing in this world, the signs of your soon return. Lord, may we never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, it's the power of God and salvation. That's what we need to bring to people. We need to bring the people to God. May we not be ashamed to do that. Give us a boldness like we never had before. And Lord, we thank you that the covenant you made with us is an everlasting one. It can never be taken away. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.